everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, economics, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the abomination of desolation when we come back. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said that we ought to obey God rather than men." You'll find that in Acts 5, verse 29. Now, that's a revolutionary concept, and it's impossible to put into practice unless you know the law. Now, could you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, there are actually three laws that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. The First Amendment of our federal constitution is number one. Congress said in Public Law 97-280 that we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the second. And the United States Supreme Court said in Seeger versus United States that there is a higher loyalty than loyalty to the United States, and that is loyalty to God. Now, that's the third one. Now, do you know the scriptural laws to cite in support of your position on, say, the census or public school, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of the state? And do you know how to look it up? Do you know how to research it out? Do you know how to code plead the law and use the scriptures to defend yourself against state and federal incursions into your rights? Well, if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one, are you? So if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order yours right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Now, the Mosaic Law School is available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to my webpage. It's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. Do it right now before you forget. All right, last time we opened the discussion on the abomination of desolation. I told you that a fellow by the name of R. Wright wrote it. It's on the Internet, or at least it was. It's a four-part series. I've only got one part. Someone sent it to me, and I put it on my pile over here, and that's been, I don't know, months and months, maybe even years and years. And then the other day I happened to pick it up, and I said, well, let me look at this thing and see who sent this in. And I can't remember who sent it in, and I can't remember when it came. But it's a pretty interesting piece. Now, I probably have 10 or 12 books here on the abomination of desolation. Every one of them's a good read. Every one of them has a different perspective, a little different take on this thing, backed up by their interpretation of the scripture. Unfortunately, the scripture tells us that the scripture is of no private interpretation, so interpretations of the Bible are strictly ruled out by the Bible itself. Now, this fellow R. Wright took a little different tack. He built a model first and then fit the historical parameters into the model. And surprisingly, the numbers work out, and the historical references work out. So he starts off in chapter 1, and he titled it Initial Conditions. These are the conditions that he used to build a scientific model to test his theory on the abomination of desolation. So listen to, first of all, the model. He said there's a certain methodology used in this report that is based on building a model of planet Earth, applying scriptures to the model, and then, finally, comparing the model with the history of our world. Now, there are many reasons for approaching the subject of difficult prophecy this way, and chief among them is that historical detail, dates, epochs, and events are not always known in precise detail today. Rather than deal immediately with difficult scenarios, we will first build a model universe in which every detail is known. Identify the criteria for evaluation of a prophecy, and then cite its ramifications to the model. By starting out with this type of an approach, we will first test every condition, stipulation, assumption, and dependent belief in advance, and then introduce that as a constraint of the model. Then we will recognize that our conclusions are independent of those conditions. And as we proceed through quantifiable scriptures, we will realize the full value of having the conditions identified on which our conclusions rest. Now, if the development leads to contradictory conclusions, then our model must be wrong. But if our model represents closely our own history, then we have a viable system to present for further examination. If it's never in conflict, then we are justified in evaluating the conditions on which the model is based, time-consuming as that might be. So as an example of this model using method, or this method of using models, consider the desire that man had to go to the moon prior to 1969. Now, there were facts known about the moon, but there were also giant gaps in our knowledge of the moon and how to get there. So scientists had to model the universe and then consider every possibility in developing their flight plans to the moon. They did not have all of the information, but they were forced to assume conditions that were true in order to develop and complete the plan for that trip to the moon and back. Their plan was based on many conditions that had to be made, and those were in turn based upon other conditions. They built a theory of what they expected, and then they solved complex scientific problems based upon those expectations of their theory that their modeling had provided. They knew that if they build a good model, the risks of a fatal error were reduced, and if they build a poor model, then their efforts would fail. Now, the results that they achieved was that they modeled the trip to the moon with such accuracy that they were able to reach the moon and return. So, we will follow a very similar process in evaluating the abomination of desolation prophecy. And we will model the Earth of antiquity and identify any constraints of our model, and then apply prophetic scripture to the model and identify the results. Now, if we model antiquity well, then our conclusions will be valid for our world. But if we model the world poorly, our efforts will be wasted. So following this model, we will produce conclusions that are proven to be true for the model. And if the conditions that the model is based on are true, then our results will be the correct understanding of the scripture. And we will examine prophecies in historical conditions and keep a record of any assumption, limiting condition, or boundary value that impacts the results. With this done, we will be able to address the validation of the model in quantitative terms after the model is fully developed. For example, after our examination of prophecy has concluded. So let me give you a short example that illustrates our situation and our problem. Let's suppose that we say that in prophecy a day is treated as a year. Since we have not directly proven that a day is to be considered a year, this becomes an underlying condition that affects our ultimate result. So let's consider the prophecy in Daniel 12, which cites that the abomination of desolation occurs 1290 days after 1290 days. If our model assumes that days are years, then we're looking at a time frame that is 1,290 years after the starting point. That would be a far cry from looking at a time frame of 1,290 24-hour days after the starting point, which would be only about 3.5 years. So this illustrates the impact that our conditions can have and the necessity to identify any underlying constraints. If our model produced an accurate result, and if a day for a year was stated to be a condition of the model, then we would be able to say that our conclusion is accurate for that model. And we would not be able to say our conclusion is the proper interpretation from God, however, unless we could validate the model's condition that a day equals a year in prophecy based upon historical result. So as we move from one prophecy to the next and then develop our conditions, then the model becomes a tool that can be used in looking at other prophecies, further redefining the conditions for our model. The model will include the totality of the conditions used in our understanding of the prophecies and which must be true in order to validate the model. So as we shall see later in the final report of this series. So using a model assists us by forcing us to keep a list of conditions that our conclusions require and then assists us in our review of fulfilled prophecies that are quantitative in their statement and therefore lend themselves to this kind of an investigation. The following paragraphs stipulate and identify those rules and conditions of our modeling so that they augment the development of our thesis. So number one is hidden conditions. We made an effort for about a year to examine day-to-day situations and conscientiously identify any subconscious conditions that played a part in our decision-making of common everyday things. We found that nearly every situation that we encountered that required a conclusion to be made involved conditions that we were not consciously aware of, and yet they affected the decision that we made. So we have labeled these conditions hidden conditions. And they include in that category hidden assumptions and constraints, things that we didn't consider consciously, yet were held in our minds as fact. This included items that we learned as children. You know, things that we were taught by our respected teachers and Sunday school teachers and things like that. Things that we had read in books and traditions that we were dependent upon. Now, most of these hidden items that helped shape our decisions and conclusions were, in fact, true. However, there were some that had been based on theories that have since been disproved. Traditions that were time-honored, but discovered to be incorrect. Or teachings that had been determined to be wrong. Well, then, that being the case, we learned the importance of identifying key conditions associated with our conclusions. So the words of the 5th century Greek historian resound in our ears right now. And his name was Thucydides, and he said that most people will not take pains to get at the truth of things, and are much more inclined to accept the first story that they hear. Remember that first story that they hear. It has been our experience that not only is this true, but at times there are people who are deliberate liars, and then they will attempt to arrange what is heard first, which further compounds our task of providing the truth. Now, we have mitigated this, however, by working with quantifiable prophecies, those prophecies that have numbers that can be demonstrated to be true. For example, if we assume that the sacrifice cessation date in Daniel's scripture, that is Daniel 12, verse 11, refers to the cessation of the sacrifices that occurred in Daniel's lifetime, then we would look for the abomination that makes desolate in reference to that time frame in history. But if we assume the sacrifice date mentioned is a sacrifice cessation that has yet to occur, future tense, then we should be looking at the abomination that makes desolate as being a yet future event. So for our purposes, we will strive to identify the conditions. For example, which sacrifice cessation was it that we have used in our examination, even belaboring the point, so that it is clear that our conclusions are constrained by those same conditions. We will not present what people have heard first, since that has no bearing on correct logic or conclusions, but only the perception of those conclusions. This necessarily means, then, that a traditional position is not necessarily the correct position just because it was heard first, and that in turn means that we may cause some anguish to those who do not care for that which is true, but only want to practice traditions which tickle their own ears. So we offer no consolation for those that ignore truth. Then number two, the acceptance of Scripture. We use the Bible as a document given by God through man and in its original form perfect. This claim is either true or it is not true, one or the other. But if this claim is not true, then the method of basing conclusions on evidence would demonstrate the Bible to be unreliable, since the prophecies contained therein would not match with history. So if this claim is true, then because we are living well after the Bible's original writing, we should be able to examine Bible prophecy and find where in history certain prophetic events have been fulfilled past tense. And if there are enough prophetic fulfillments to convince us that the Bible is accurate, then it should be possible to review the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, and then from our vantage point in history, draw conclusions concerning what will happen in our own future. Now, while we are curious about unfulfilled Bible prophecy and feel that our methods can advance that investigation, we consider it beyond the scope of the present text, since the report examines prophecies using historical evidence, and things yet to occur do not have historical evidence for us to examine. So one important conclusion from this approach is to realize that if we demonstrate that prophecy from the Bible is in fact true, then the Bible itself has been validated. This means that other holy books that are in conflict with the Bible cannot be true, since they contradict the validated Bible. Similarly, if one concept is proven, then the contradictory concepts portrayed in other holy books are disproved and must be rejected by any person who desires to be obedient to God. So this is one of the advantages of using evidence-based conclusions. We can determine what doctrines are correct and which are not based upon history and factual evidence. Now, the third thing we want to look at is historical records. We will include a discussion of historical accounts later in this report. But suffice it to say here that we consider the Bible more accurate than historical accounts, which sometimes suffer from the bias of the person who is writing that account or the historians who have interpreted those events after the fact. Now, there are also times when historians advocate controversial items in order to elevate their own name. We do need to consult historical records for verification of prophetic fulfillment and provide information leading to an understanding of the fulfillment, and we do so very carefully. We use information from the main strain of historical research and document carefully the sources of all historical materials used. Next, we need the dating of biblical events. Dating these biblical events involves converting the dates of a known historical event from the calendar system, its date is known, into the common era, known as the Gregorian calendar. Now, we used to call this AD or Anno Domini. Today, it's known as CE or the Common Era. That much is not very difficult. But when the date of a historical event is not known precisely, then we must document carefully the source of the date, and then we use sources from mainstream scholarship only, and then document each and every one of those. One note that should be understood is that scholars frequently find it accurate enough to determine the date of an event only to the year. Only rarely do they attempt to provide the month and day of that year. Now, this is an acceptable practice for historical work, but it is not for ours. If we were to try and calculate a prophetic event and all we had was the year in which the event occurred, then the calculation would be assuming January 1st as the month and day of the occurrence. Such a calculation would have accuracy only within a year, and could be even worse. For our work, when we need to know a month and day, we will adopt a reference that is reasonable and document why it is that we use that month and day. For example, if we know that an event occurred during the fall reaping season, we might prefer to use a date in September of that year rather than leave the month and day as unknown, which implies January 1st, which is a month and a day that we know could not possibly represent the reaping season, and therefore it is wrong by at least several months. In such a case, we can improve accuracy and do so describing why the month and day were selected. So except for an event that might have actually occurred in January, the date we choose can only improve the overall accuracy of our model. Now, for this report, our goal was to achieve accuracy within 1 year, and we believe that we have achieved that. Indeed, our accuracy in some areas may be greater than 1 year, although we cannot always verify because some dates are dependent upon the month and day that we provide. We believe many dates are accurate to a tenth of a year, for example, to within plus or minus 36 days, and it is possible for some of our calculated times to be even accurate to within just hours, and we believe that some are. But because we are constrained by historical dates that are not known more accurately than 1 year, we cannot claim accuracy better than that we have to start with. So although, as pointed out above, any approximate month and day used is better than assuming a January 1st date, and we also point out that none of our dates are particularly controversial, having originated in the mainstream of respected and commonly accepted biblical reference material and is documented as such. Now, we need to take a look at the Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible. Since both Christians and Jews use a book called the Bible, some explanation of the differences are necessary at this juncture. The Jewish Bible is also called the Tanakh, which is herein referred to as the Hebrew Bible, to emphasize the language in which it was given. Now, Christians have received this book from the Jews and renamed it the Old Testament, and then rearranged the contents to be in a different order. Then Christians added the New Covenant, often called the New Testament, which they believe comes from God and testifies about Jesus, whom they hold to be the Messiah. Now, the Christian Bible is a combination of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Both the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament contain prophecies about the Christian scriptures, prophetic references, and are usually amplifications of prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. Since the Hebrew Bible, held by the Jews, is far older and testifies to God dealing with the Hebrew people up to 2,000 years before Jesus or the New Testament appeared on earth, we will consider prophecies from the Hebrew Bible before examining any Christian reference to them. And for the purposes of these reports, we have decided to use the Christian New International Version, the NIV, New International Version of the Bible. This decision is due to our understanding of current electronic copyright stipulations and also the realization that the NIV is the most popular Bible available today and therefore readily available to the greatest number of our readers. This does not mean that we believe it is the most accurate English language translation. However, none of the scriptures that we are examining here in this report are particularly controversial in their translation, and the NIV will serve our purposes just fine. And the NIV Old Testament will serve as our Hebrew Bible reference, and even though it is written in English and of Christian origin, we will still make reference to the Hebrew Bible as a constant reminder of the original language in which it was written. This also serves to remind readers of the language they must turn to when discussing difficult passages. And although we do not need to do such or do much of that here, since we deal with relatively few scriptures compared to the entire Bible, readers do not need to procure an NIV to use these reports. Any mainstream Bible, Jewish or Christian, is adequate for this report, since we quote most verses that are referenced. And then we need to look at what is the purpose of prophecy. One reason for a believer to study Bible prophecy is to be encouraged. In spite of wicked things occurring in the world around us, and in spite of terrible tragedies, the record of fulfilled prophecies indicates that there is a God who is in control, and in control of the entire earth and the entire history of mankind, and ultimately delivers his people from time to time out of those tragedies. Now, another reason to study Bible prophecy is to understand that God gave prophecy as a means by which the people would know that they were dealing with a real God, because only God, not man, could know the future, or to bring the future to pass. This concept of using prophecy, for example, prophecy or evidence, to form a conclusion is not new, having been used for many thousands of years. Now, in our more modern times, however, this position of using biblical evidence to form a conclusion has often been replaced by self-serving human logic and searching scripture for a reference that might support self-serving interests when taken out of context. In antiquity, there were many firmly held religious beliefs, but only with the religion of the Hebrews did prophecies come true as stated. Prophecy was one method that the God of Abraham used to get their attention, because even then the people knew that only God could predict the future accurately 100% of the time. This prophetic method of finding God is a method that God developed to prove to the people that He is God and that there is no one else that can assume that position. And He did it to show the people that He, the God of Abraham, is, and to teach the people how He wants them to live. And when we review these prophecies in this way, we are using the method that God gave us for that purpose, and we use these prophecies in this report this way because this is the way that God gave them to us. Now, in order to use prophecy as it was used in antiquity, we must find quantitative prophecies that are applicable for us to use with our model and then understand their fulfillment. Most biblical prophecy has been fulfilled already, but not all of it. And without a fulfillment, we cannot know if we truly understand them correctly or not. Consequently, we must choose fulfilled prophecies that are applicable for us in our time today. And we believe that God has provided a sufficient number of these fulfilled prophecies that the reader of all four reports will be able to prove for themselves the truth of the Bible, and then receive its encouragement as we enter terrorizing times. And we use fulfilled prophecies that are relevant for our own time, that are presented in a quantitative way, And we have been encouraged by the results that are presented in our findings. Yet most people are missing the encouragement that prophecy brings because there has been a great emphasis placed on telling stories about how the unfulfilled end-time prophecies will become fulfilled, rather than understanding already fulfilled prophecies which lay the foundation for our future. Without understanding the groundwork of fulfilled prophecy, they cannot accurately understand or even hope to understand the unfulfilled prophecies that are yet to occur in our future. Now, this is one strong reason why so many books on unfulfilled prophecy present contradictory interpretations. People are so active in telling stories and studying the stories that others tell about the unfulfilled prophecies that they are deceiving themselves, sometimes even giving their allegiance to prophecy preachers rather than to God. In most all of these cases, at a minimum, those focusing on the unfulfilled prophecies have robbed themselves of the very encouragement that God intended for them to receive by understanding the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Now, we hope this book will provide some incentive for believers to understand these prophecies that are applicable today and receive that encouragement and peace of mind that God intended and become strengthened for the days of terror ahead. Now, we got to take a little break here, boys and girls. We're reading the first chapter, which lays the conditions, the hidden conditions for the model that the author, a fellow by the name of R. Wright, wrote in a four-part report on the abomination of desolation. Now, if any of you know who this guy Wright is, would you send me an email and let me know? All I have is one of the four reports. I thought it was dynamite. I'd like to get the other three reports and make a report on them. But there's nothing here in the report itself, although it says it's copyrighted and that it was published on the Internet. But it doesn't have a date. Well, it doesn't have a current date. It's got a date here of 2002 when it was copyrighted. Let me see if I can identify that. Maybe you can help me if I can help you. It's got the Internet reports. Report number one, the abomination of desolation. And then he says here, cover art by R. Wright at 2003. He's got a copyright of 2002, R. Wright, all rights reserved. The Internet reports, report one, the abomination of desolation. So this is report number one. Yeah, I got it in a binder form. I don't know who sent this. The Abomination of Desolation, an exegetical report by R. Wright. So if you get any further information, let me know, would you? All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school and is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website, georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has our radio log schedule and archive. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, economics, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Remember, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. And the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to the authors and publications that we use on this program. and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate and recommend the Law Hour. That's because most of the authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. And the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org, or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing a four-part report. I only have the first part of the report. I thought it was so good that I'd share it with you. Surely out there somewhere in Radio Land, there has to be somebody that has heard the name R. Wright. I don't know if his name is Roger or something else, but it's Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. It has a copyright in it, in the face of it, and then it's got two numbers here. The copyright 2003 is for the Dome of the Rock, which is a picture, which is on the front cover. And then this thing must have been published on the Internet. It's called the Internet Reports, Report 1. We did a search. We couldn't find it. It's called The Abomination of Desolation, Copyright 2002, R. Wright, All Rights Reserved. If it was published on the Internet, I don't know what rights are being reserved. I don't know if this thing has been published and put out by Barnes & Noble or something else. If you've got any information, let me know, if you would please. All right, we're looking at the model and the conditions. Now, R. Wright said that what he wanted to do here was to build a model which would be scientific in nature to test his theory concerning the abomination of desolation. As I mentioned when we started the program, I said, I've probably got 10 or 12 books here, just like the book of Revelation. I've got 10 or 12 books here on the shelves. They're all good reads. They all have contradictory conclusions and interpretations and ideas. I think that these books are they broaden your horizon, give you an idea as to what the Bible is talking about. But you know, if two of them disagree, they both can't be right. And I've never seen any two books on the abomination of desolation or the book of Revelation agree. And if there are two that agree, I haven't seen them yet. So that leads me to the conclusion that if any one of them is correct, then the others have to be wrong by default. Or at least some portions of them are in error. All right, now we're looking at a model here. He then takes a look at definitions. He says the undefined words or inconsistent definitions can contribute to misunderstandings and even promote confusion. Some very common words are difficult to define in a manner that is both biblically accurate and culturally acceptable to our religious traditions today, and we have made no attempt to do so. So, rather than that, we have provided what we believe to be the common understanding of the definition of the words as they were used in antiquity and in Scripture with little regard to the more recent traditions that have become popular. Each of these definitions below represents how we use these words within this report. So when we look at the word Abraham, we see Abraham as the patriarch of the Hebrews from which Isaac and Jacob came. Abraham is also considered to be the patriarch of the Arabs, primarily through Ishmael, but some Arabs also claim to be descendants from Abraham and his sons through Keturah, or from descendants of Esau, which intermarried with the descendants of Ishmael. AD and BC are abbreviations for the phrase Anno Domini, Latin for the year of our Lord, used in conjunction with the Christian era, the Gregorian calendar system, differentiating the era after the birth of Jesus from the era before the birth of Jesus, called BC, or before Christ. Unfortunately, there are two understandings of how this is done, each with their own proponents. One understanding calls for no zero year between AD and BC, while the other claims a zero place holding position between BC and AD. Hence, the former, which is by far the most popular, and what we use in this report leads to date adjustments of 1 year, since there is but 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD. Accession year, the year in which a new ruler took power. Some cultures counted the year that a ruler took power as his first year in power, while other cultures counted the year that he took power as his accession year and then started the counting of his reign at the beginning of the next full year. Mathematically, the accession year accomplishes the zero place holding position, and for the cultures that use them, and it makes it simpler to date events prior to a ruler's reign. Arab. A Semitic people that claim to trace their lineage to Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. Some Arab clans claim that they are descendants of Abraham through the sons of Keturah, and others claim to be descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. CE and BCE. Common Era, CE, and before Common Era, BCE, are used instead of BC and AD by some scholars and those not wishing to use a calendar system based on Jesus' presumed birth date, either because they do not believe in Jesus or they do not want the epical basis of their calendar system to be based on a date, such as Jesus' birth, that is uncertain. So in this report, CE and BCE always follows Bede's definition of AD and BC. For example, there is no 0 AD, and the year before 1 AD is 1 BC, and all dates from antiquity must be adjusted by year to place them on a CE-BCE calendar. Christian. We follow an understanding of the word Christian as it was understood in the Christian New Testament. The word is used three times in the New Testament, and in every case means a follower of Jesus. Biblically, being a follower of Jesus necessitated believing in the deity of Jesus. He said, "He is the great I am," and living the way he said to live. So Jesus said that the two most important things were to worship God and treat people the way you want to be treated. At a minimum, a Christian in the New Testament definition would be practicing those things to at least some degree while recognizing the deity of Christ. It would be noted that by this definition, many people who place themselves in the category of Christian do not qualify as a Christian in a New Testament sense, because they do not believe in the deity of Jesus, or they do not follow what he said. Such people would not be recognized as Christians by the Christians of the first century, and therefore not by the author in this report either. And it should be noted that this report is based on evidence, and the evidence is that historically, many of those who have claimed to be Christians simply have not qualified by biblical definition. Epical basis, the beginning date of a timekeeping system, for example, calendars on the Common Era calendar. The epical basis is January 1 of the current era. Gentile. Prior to the divided kingdom, the non-believer, the pagan, after the divided kingdom, a non-Jew. This definition means that any non-Jewish person is a Gentile. In our model, this includes Christians, Muslims, atheists, and anyone of Hebrew descent that is not Jewish. Specifically, the residents of northern Israel who are assimilated by Assyrian or other Gentile cultures are placed in this Gentile classification. For example, the 10 lost tribes. They are still Hebrews and still Abraham's descendants, and they still receive God's everlasting blessings, promised to Abraham's descendants, since God keeps his permanent covenants, even when his people do not. But by our definition, they are Gentiles as well as Hebrews, but never qualify as Jews. The 10 tribes of Israel and the Jews are two distinctly separate nations of peoples with separate dynasties of kings. However, those northern residents that gave up their pasture lands and migrated south to Judah then became Jews. Hebrew, the people that are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jew, from Judan or Judahite, the resident of the southern kingdom of Judah, who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who followed the law received through Moses. The term Jew includes the descendants of those Judahite residents, regardless of their present residence, and includes converts to the beliefs of those Judahite residents and their descendants, regardless of the convert's previous heritage, for example, non-Hebrew. Our definition of the word Jew allows for an alien to convert into the Jewish faith, as has always been the tradition, but our definition breaks with some contemporary trends in excluding some Hebrew groups that others recognize. Specifically, our definition excludes the residents of the northern kingdom of Israel, as explained, and we also exclude, as a technicality perhaps, any Hebrew prior to the time of King David. We briefly examine these ramifications. Historically, the word Jew did not appear until the era of King David's son and his descendants, when the word appeared in order to denote residents of Judah, and came into common use when northern Israel rebelled against the south. At that time, the southern kingdom of Judah had to call their residents something other than Israelites, since the name Israelite was retained by the northern kingdom residents, who represented the vast majority of the Hebrew people. We don't ever call the northern kingdom residents a Jew in this report because, one, the Bible does not call them Jews, two, they do not call themselves Jews, three, they did not live in Judah, and four, they are not obedient to the law and the prophets, and they mixed idolatry with their worship. They can properly be called Israelites and are included as part of God's cultivated people, the Hebrews, but in this report are never referred to as Jews. The Bible makes this distinction, and for prophetic purposes, so must we. And we also exclude, as a technicality, Hebrews prior to the time of King David as being Jews, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Moses are not considered Jews in this report for the following reasons. One, the Bible does not call them Jews. Two, they never called themselves Jews. Three, they never lived in Judah. And four, the inheritance of Judah had not yet been given. So until Moses, the law had not yet been given, and even though the law came through Moses, he never lived in the land of Judah. Furthermore, Moses was from the tribe of Levi, not Judah. Our definition does not attempt to define the Jews of today, but it should be mentioned that the Jews of today include representation from every tribe. Scripture states that prior to the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom residents, who were tired of idolatry, including Levites, priests, and the righteous from every tribe, gave up their pasture lands and moved south to Judah. It is reasonable to believe, then, that the Jews of today are comprised largely of Judahites, Benjaminites, and Levites in greater numbers than the other tribes, but all the tribes are represented, as well as the converts and their descendants. Mosque. A mosque is an Islamic house of worship, a place of kneeling. The convention used in this report is that a mosque is the building in which Islamic worship occurs. This is the most common usage, however, it is not the only usage of the word mosque. Some Muslim politicians, often a cleric, consider entire regions to be a mosque, whether there is a building present in that region or not. For example, some Muslims would consider the entire Temple Mount platform, which comprises about 36 acres, to be a mosque. This can be confusing at times. For example, the Dome of the Rock was built as a shrine, not as a mosque. But there are some Muslims, including the PLO, that might call it a mosque on the basis that the entire Temple Mount platform is considered a mosque when it serves their political ambitions. Northern Kingdom. Northern Israel, after the division of the kingdom, also called Israel and Ephraim, the majority of the Hebrew people were included. 10 of the 12 tribes lived in Samaria. The land was given over to the Assyrians between 734 and 721 BCE, and then repopulated with an ethnic mix of conquered peoples who became called Samaritans. Some of the Israelite residents may have fled to Judah or other places, but the Bible indicates that those who remained in the land when the Assyrians were advancing were taken into national captivity to Assyria and never were heard from in history again, having been assimilated into these Gentile cultures. Palestine, the name given to the Holy Land by the Romans about 135 AD, during the concluding times of the Bar Kochba Rebellion. The name was intended to be an insult to the Jews, but through the ages since then, has become widely used to depict the ancient land of Israel, even though the word Palestine was not used in antiquity. Boundaries of Palestine are variable, depending upon the traditions of those making the reference. The name originates from the Latin word Philistina, named after a non-Semitic Mediterranean people called the Philistines that occupied part of the land of Canaan. Goliath, the giant that was slain by David, was a Philistine. Some modern English language Bibles even use the word Palestine or Palestina 4 times in scriptures, indicating the acceptance of the term, and has had that term used since 135 CE. And the term Palestine is in common usage today, although the meaning has shifted from a region that was occupied by Arabs and Jews just 40 years ago to one that attempts to exclude the Jewish residents today. The Palestinian Liberation Organization, known as the PLO, is an organization of people claiming heritage to Palestine and politically controlled by terrorist leaders. See the official charter of the PLO in Appendix E of this report. Regional, being a specified year, the word is regnal, R-E-G-N-A-L, regnal, being a specified year of a monarch's reign, calculated from the date of accession, for example, in her 12th regnal year. Religious invariant. We use this term to indicate that conclusions obtained through examination of evidence is not subject to the religion or lack of it of the reader. For example, consider the statement 2 plus 3 equals 5. In our number system, this is obviously true whether you're an atheist or a Jew. The truth is a religious invariant. Semite, a word of recent origin denoting originally only a class of ancient languages from which Hebrew was derived. It did not originally denote any race, as has now become so popular in use today. To avoid confusion, we have adopted the popular use of the word as a racial determinant, even though that was not its original use. Southern Kingdom. The Southern Israel, after the division of the kingdom, also called Judah, it initially includes the land of Benjamin, although some of that territory is later lost in battle. This minority of the Hebrew people, 2 of the 12 tribes, were in the Southern Kingdom when it went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years.
Most of the people that entered captivity died before the 70 years were completed, although there were some of the original captives that did return after 70 years, along with some Jews that had been born in Babylon and rebuilt their temple. Nothing is mentioned in the scriptures about those who remained in Babylon, but historically, Jewish colonies remained in existence as Jews throughout the period and were not forced into being assimilated into either culture as they were in northern Israel. And then finally, the word synagogue is known as a Jewish house of worship in this report. That takes us up to chapter 2. We got a couple of minutes. Let me complete this this program with a couple of comments. I'm trying to find the author. The author's name is R. Wright. That's all that's here. I got the Abomination of Desolation, an exegetical report, and it's prefaced by the 70th week of Daniel. I gave you that part of the report in the first program. And now what we're trying to do is to find this guy, R. Wright, who is the author of the book. It's a four-part report. Let me give you what I've got here. It says, the Internet reports, report number one, The Abomination of Desolation, copyright 2002, R. Wright, all rights reserved. Goes on, of course, and says, no portion of this manuscript may be reproduced in any form, nor by any electronic or mechanical means, including information storage and retrieval systems, without the express permission of the author and the publisher. I came into possession of this report through a listener who left it here. I put it on my pile, which is my custom and my habit. I receive a ton of mail, comes in here constantly, and I have to go through that mail from time to time as it builds up, you know, into piles and piles. And as I do, I review it, and much of it is thrown out. Much of it is used on the air. This is one of those reports that I want to use on the air and give credit to the author. More importantly, he's got three other reports, at least he claims he does, three other reports that I don't have. And I would like to get those other three reports if it's at all possible. So somewhere out there in Radio Land, some one of you listeners must have heard this name, R. Wright, who wrote a paper on the Abomination of Desolation. He's pretty unique. He's using a model, a scientific approach to testing his theory, and I was very impressed with it, so impressed that I'm going to give you the report. This takes us up to prophecy perils, date setting, etc. We'll take that up next time. And the prophecy problem in chapter 2 that he brings up, and the prophecy problem resolved. And we'll take a look at that. It's a short chapter, chapter 2, and we'll get into chapter 3, the interpretations of the Abomination of Desolation scriptures, as it was in the world of Daniel's day. All right, we're just about out of time. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. Remember that you're listening to the Law Hour, which is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-sectarian law school and is open to individuals by prearrangement. Remember, the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log, schedule, and archive. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, economics, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. That's it. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing. Of course, until then, good night, friends.